This morning, I would like to share with you the first of six messages on the same theme, the art of dying well. I'll be tracking that theme through Scripture. Most of what I share with you, I hope, will be very familiar to you. I want you to know how to die well. I want you to know how to prepare to die well. I want you to be able to help others around you face the reality of death and die well. The Lord Jesus Christ is both our model, our teacher, and our guide for this experience. But in the messages, we'll be sorting through and sifting out truth from half dozen or more specific passages in the Bible that address the subject of effective and artful dying. John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus leads his disciples into this magnificent subject. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Drop down with your eyes, please, to verse 31. So when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." "Where I am going now," Jesus said, "you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." Our Lord is obviously seeking to prepare the hearts, the minds, the lives of his disciples for both his death and their deaths. And God wants us to be prepared as we participate in this wonderful gift. Hear me. This wonderful gift God offers us, the experience of death. Perhaps it's because I'm a pastor. That may be at the bottom of this deep passion. Perhaps it's because I get to stand before grieving families week after week, month after month, and walk with them to an open grave and watch them as they experience those searing moments when they say goodbye for the last time to the earthly body of a loved one. Perhaps it's because I have opportunity to go often to the hospital and walk the corridors and talk to people who are in various stages of struggle. Their bodies wearing out, victimized by the attack of disease, frustrated by the creeping paralysis of loss of control, loss of dignity, loss of capacities. Maybe it comes from my visits to the retirement complexes where I see folks sitting, lying, walking, many of them alone and desperately lonely, shut up in warehouses away from the pulse and ebb and flow, set aside so that they do not interrupt the steady throb of rush and busyness, so that they are not in the road of others, other relatives who are too busy to care. Perhaps it comes in part from my passion to be a medical doctor, and my fascination with the whole process of health, medicine, surgery, recuperation, diagnosis, cure. Perhaps it's just because at 62, I'm more aware of the signs and signals of death and dying all around me. Every week, I take one of the news magazines that comes to my home, and I turn to the part that's called Milestones. The editors of the magazine help me by reminding me that these obituaries are real people. A man by the name of Joe Gilliam, only 49. He was the first black starting quarterback in the NFL. He received hate mail and death threats when he substituted for the Steelers' Terry Bradshaw for 6 games in 1974. He died of an apparent heart attack in Nashville, Tennessee. Forced off the team after 2 seasons because of drug problems, he pawned both his Super Bowl rings and lived in a cardboard box before ending a 2-decade struggle with substance abuse. Or died Victor Borg, 91, hammy pianist and conductor whose one-man Broadway show, Comedy and Music, ran a record of 849 performances. He died. Over the week, I get to meet people who are stars, who have excelled in athletics, in business, in politics, whose names once filled the columns of news, whose pictures were in everybody's billboard, or people who lived their whole lives in obscurity. The world didn't even know they existed. But one thing is common. They die. I was driving over this morning to worship here, and just down the street here, less than a quarter of a mile, you'll find a pile of brown and red and black right in the middle of the road. Sometime last night, a deer attempt to cross the highway and didn't make it. And you see their carcasses strewn all over the highways anywhere you go. Rarely, when I was able to jog, could I leave my home and make my circuit without finding an animal carcass, a bird, possum, lying in the gutter, in the rut there beside the road, dead. We live in a dying society. Some of us won't be here next year. A host of us won't be here to celebrate the 10th year. None of us will be here to celebrate the beginning of the year 2100. For whatever reason, God wants us to think soberly and accurately about dying, because we're all going to do it. When I was in college, the drama department decided to put on the play, The Barretts of Wimpole Street. I tried out for the part of Robert Browning. The story is the story of Elizabeth Barrett, who is convinced by her domineering father that she is an invalid. He has turned her into a hypochondriac. She has convinced herself under his brutal poison that she is unable to leave the house, that she is frail. And so she has found contentment in the world of writing poetry. Shades are drawn. It's a dismal, gloomy, narrow life she lives. Into that life bursts Robert Browning, an outdoorsman, robust, virile, full of life and excitement. He insists one day that she come take a walk with him to enjoy the sunshine, listen to the birds and feel the breeze. And she says, "But Robert, I can't." She says, "I'm dying. Don't you realize that? I'm dying." To which he retorts, "We are all of us, Elizabeth, dying. We are all of us dying. The fact of your death is indisputable. The act of your death is under your control. You cannot escape death. But how you die, you can control." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a number of assets that we don't have. In John chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus knew that the hour had come. Jesus knew the time, place, circumstance of his death. You don't. I don't. That's one of the things that distinguishes him in his death from us and our dying. The reason he knew that is because he is God. He not only knew the time and circumstances and conditions of his death, but he also knew that he was in control. Jesus, knowing that the Father had committed into his control all things. He is not a victim to death because death had no claim upon him. Death is the result or the fruit of sin. And Jesus had never sinned. So there was no claim against him. He could have continued living in our world and would be alive today if he had not chosen to surrender to death. On the cross, it was by the expression of his sovereign will that he dismissed his spirit. Father, into thy hands, he said, I commend my spirit. And he gave up, King James says, he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit from his body. And his body slumped without life on the cross. You can't do that. I can't do that. I'm glad you can't and I can't, because speaking for myself, there have been moments in life when I foolishly would have probably chosen to do that. Life is not always pleasant. We face disappointment and distress. We face turmoil. We face criticism. We face all kinds of things that, if we let them, will drive us to despair, despair of such gloom that it blocks out all light. And we despair even of life or living. Been there? I have. And in the weakness of that moment, had I had the ability that Jesus had as God, I could have used it inappropriately. So I'm glad I don't have that ability. But some of the things that Jesus taught his disciples in the preparation of his death are valuable for you and me this morning as we cultivate the art of dying. Number one, Jesus saw death as a journey, not an experience, not an event. He saw it as a journey. When John introduces us to this subject in chapter 13, we read, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. You'll find that phrase repeated from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ a half dozen or more times in these chapters, chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room just hours before his arrest, trial, crucifixion. And when he speaks of his death, he uses this phrase, I am going to my Father. I am returning to my Father. Now, he had a great advantage over us, because he had come from the Father, literally, not illustratively, literally. And he will speak in chapter 17 in his prayer to the Father about the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And he will review with the Father there on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane the exalted position that he enjoyed uncontested as God the Son, in unique and unbroken fellowship with God the Spirit and God the Father in heaven. He had come down out of heaven into the world to become a man. Now, as a man, he is preparing to reverse that trip. You and I don't have the first half of that experience. We have not been there, done that, and are going back. For us, death comes as a one-way ticket, not the return passage on a round-trip ticket. So Jesus had that advantage, but he presses that advantage to your benefit and to mine. That is, since he's been there and came, and since he's going back to the Father, he then is an informant or a guide who is worthy of our trust. He later underscored that after his resurrection by appearing many times during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And he appeared many times to his disciples during that interval, and each time he appeared to them, he assured them that yes, he really was alive. Yes, he was really in his same physical body, but that body had been marvelously transformed, Yes, he was still on his way to the Father. Yes, there is life after death. Yes, there is a future for your body. Because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. So he underscored for them dramatically and repeatedly the evidences that he is worth our trust. Muhammad couldn't do that. Confucius couldn't do that. Plato couldn't do that. Socrates couldn't do that. No other God or claimant to God can do that, can say concerning death, I've been up there beyond the reach of death. I have come here to live in the midst of death and dying of my own voluntary decision. I'm going to leave this sphere. I'm going back. Trust me, I've been there. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in chapter 14 when he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. What's he saying? He's saying that on the subject of death and dying, there are no peers. There are no other voices of experience but his. For him, it was a return back to where he had previously been. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ would choose as a metaphor or as a way of talking about his death the phrase, I am going to my Father. Now, for some of you, that's not a very pleasant thought. Some of you grew up abandoned by your father. Some of you lost your father through death, accident. Some of you were left when your father divorced, split, proved to be a gutless, unprincipled father. So the image of father for you is very clouded, very difficult. But for those of us who were, by the grace of God, privileged to live in a home that represented to some degree God's intent in founding the family, and we grew up with dads who cared for us and who loved us and who provided for us, we weren't perfect, but we're there. The imagery of a father is rich. It conjures up for us memories of being off at college and counting the days and then counting the hours until we could close the books and lock the door at the dorm and get in the car and head home. And there at home, experience all the warmth of the aromas familiar to us, the loving care of mom, the solid, sure protection and provision of dad. Someone with whom you could share everything, anything, or nothing, and still be loved, accepted, valued, wanted. Jesus is going to go back to that intimate physical presence with his Father. And for him, that was filled with such wonderful, incredible anticipation. Need I say to you, my Christian friend, that that's what Jesus wants us to see and feel about our death. Death is not an event of leaving, it's an event of going. It's not an event of losing, it's an event of gaining. It's not an experience where we are torn, but rather an experience where we are healed. It's not an experience where we go from one level of frustration to an even greater level of frustration, but rather where we go from frustration, loneliness, to peace in the presence of God Himself. We're going home to our Creator. We're going there to experience the fullness of His love, which is not possible in this life. We're going to be released from this body and all of its limitations, and we're going to be at home with the Lord. Now, as the Lord Jesus talks to His disciples about this, He tells them that you can't go with Me now. You yet have work to do. There are things that are important for you to do. You must continue on in your life here. Afterward, you will follow. But let me tell you something about where I'm going. In My Father's house, there are many dwelling places. The word there simply means abodes, places where creatures live, where people live. The idea is not so much that it's palatial. We often have this picture of heaven where there are these huge, colossal kinds of physical structures that for us picture magnificence and wealth and unlimited opulence. But that's not really what that word means. What that word really means is that heaven is a place of living people. It's a home for living, conscious people. It's also a home for angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim. And there are living creatures there. Heaven is not an empty place. It's not a sparse place. It's not a arid place. Heaven is home. It's more real than the house you're going to, or the condominium or apartment you'll soon be going to, when you go to your bed tonight. It's a home that's designed by God for the pleasure and for the delight of those who are recipients of His love and grace. The Bible indicates that all of the things that are honorable, good, peaceful, full of wisdom, full of satisfaction, are experienced by people who are in heaven. It's a place where people live, not visit. And it's a place that's designed for the comfort and experience of humans to enjoy. Every possible need has been anticipated. Every possible provision has already been made for your care, your comfort. You are the children of the King. You are a child of God. And heaven has been designed with you in mind. First time I went to Disneyland or Disney World, whichever one is in California, I was stunned with how carefully the architects had arranged the various parts of the park so that when you were over in Frontierland, you couldn't see a bit of Fantasyland. Everything around you reminded you of the Old West. The buildings, the architecture, the costumes that the people working at the park wore, the rides, they all fit into the same theme. And then you would pass through a gate and suddenly you'd be in a whole different world. Futureland or Fairyland with its castles and its queens and knights. And again, when you walk through that gate, you move from one to a whole different sphere. And everything around you was coordinated to work with your mind and to give you the fantasy that you had moved into a different world, a different state, a different time. Well, heaven is not a fantasy land. But heaven is created just the other side of now world. And the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples that in that moment we call death, we move through that gate from a world system that saturates and assaults our senses and impresses upon us its reality. We move in a blink from that into a different world that is created by the greatest mind in the universe, and it expresses for you his personal love and care. And everything around you is coordinated to express that care and love. The more you know about heaven, the more you'll want to go there. So for the Christian to die, for the Christian to die is to go to my Father and to go to my Father's house. How do we get there? Well, Jesus said, if I go, I'll prepare a place for you, a personalized pad. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So heaven is not only where the Father is, it's where Jesus dwells, and he has made himself responsible for getting you there. The astronaut came back and sneered that he had been to space and he had not seen God. Implication, there is no God, there is no heaven. If he had just known enough about the scripture, he would have understood that you can't get to heaven in a space suit. You need to have a whole radical change take place, and that God is the architect of that change, and that that change involves him taking you there. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Jesus is there picturing himself like an escalator. An escalator not only, my son and I were in Philadelphia a couple of days ago, and we were walking around the first floor of a shopping area, looking at the various shops. All the food was upstairs, so we naturally were looking for a way to get upstairs. It was very obvious at the end of the hall or at the end of the rotunda, there was an escalator, and we could see people riding up the escalator. We could smell the food. We could see the signs. So we did what any robust American guys would do. We got on the escalator, and it carried us up to the restaurants. Jesus is the escalator. He's not the ticket you hand to the usher. He is the one who picks you up, embraces you, makes all the changes necessary in you so that you will be comfortable in the place he's prepared for you in heaven, in his Father's house, and then he takes you there like a river. A river not only cuts its way through the gorges and the mountains and makes a path through the mountains, but if you get on a small rowboat, that same river will draw you and take you on its journey. The way to heaven is not space suits and spacecraft. The way to heaven is to know Jesus Christ and to commit your life to him for the overhaul and the trip, and he will do it. This week, in preparing for the message, I've thought a lot about my experience of being in the presence of death and dying people. Let me recount for you just two illustrations and then close. We're down at the hospital, and I'll not use name because I just won't. But it was such a delight. The family was gathered around the bed, and I was invited to take a seat up near the front, up near the head of the bed. And the person who was lying there was in their last earthly moments. I was sitting where I could watch the sun come in the window and reflect off of the throat, here, the side of the throat, and you could see the pulse there at the throat. The body was tired, been a long struggle, a victorious conquest. But you could watch the pulse and watch the gentle breathing if you were careful. And the family were singing familiar hymns, and there was no struggle. There was no wailing and crying. The family all knew the Lord, and this person knew the Lord. And as we sang hymns familiar, the chest relaxed. The pulse sputtered. And then the body became very still. Just a few moments, the nurse came in, checked, gently raised the sheet. What a glorious way to die. See, that's how I want you to be able to die. I want you to be able to lie there having committed your best to God, having invested your life in truth, things that really matter for eternity. Then I want you to be able to hear people sing around you the songs of Zion. I want, as your memory of this life fades, and as the scenes of time and space blur, I want your mind to be filled with the songs and the psalms that remind you that you're going home. And I want the people around you to be able, as that family could, to say, I know where Mom's going, because she had left abundant footprints of faith. She had invested in their lives carefully, prayerfully, boldly, clearly. No one had heard from memorial service. No one stood up and said, boy, I hope she's with the Lord. But yeah. Everyone could say, she's absent in the body, present with the Lord. So I want you to leave evidences. I want you to leave footprints. I want you to mark your neighbors, your friends, your family's lives with the experiences that will demonstrate to them your faith. That's what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. And that's one of the reasons why he did it. He wanted them to know in no uncertain terms that he was absolutely confident that his death was his journey back to the Father, and that they could follow him. He would take them there. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will fill our minds with this singular truth, that death for the Christian is the experience of the escalator from life to heaven. It's the passing through the corridor, the short portal, the gateway that separates frontier land from future land. It's the homeward journey of the child to the care and love of our Heavenly Father. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Listen, Christian friend, get ready to die. To live well is a result of planning to die well. Part of living well is sharing the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation to everyone around you. Telling them without embarrassment about the home that is ours in heaven, about the Father who waits us there, about the Lord Jesus and his anticipation to take us there. That we have no fear of leaving this world to go to that home. And that for the believer, for the one who has committed his heart and life, her heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's a glorious moment of release. Don't you think your friends deserve to know that? Father in heaven, help us to die well. And those who die well are folks who live well. So may we hear the heart of Jesus. May we respond to his message of hope. And may we then share that message with those around us who, without Jesus Christ, have no hope. Burden us for them. And make us lights, witnesses, communicators of this wonderful news about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.